I'll give you a minute to turn there in your Bibles. It's good to be back in the pulpit this morning as we continue our series in the book of Samuel. We find ourselves, of course, in 2 Samuel chapter 21. And before we read the text, I want to give you some information about these final four chapters of the book of 2 Samuel. Some people think of these four chapters as if they're an appendix or an epilogue or an afterword or some sort of aside to the book. Most scholars think that these chapters are not in chronological order with the rest of the book, and that is to say that they don't immediately happen after the events of 2 Samuel chapter 20, and I think that's correct. The disagreement, though, it comes about the nature of these four chapters when discussing what its purpose is. What's the purpose of these four non-chronologically ordered events? Why are these six different passages at the very end of the book of 2 Samuel? And I think Richard D. Phillips and Dale Ralph Davis have the proper view. I know it's a huge surprise that I agree with them, I'm sure. But I think that these stories serve to function not as some sort of epilogue or appendix, but I think they are important stories that are carefully curated and selected and then placed at the end of the book as a summary of the Davidic kingdom. They are literarily and thematically ordered, even if they are not chronologically ordered, and they serve us as readers in more than one way. And I think the evidence of this is in the chiasms, which you'll see if you've got one of the sermon outlines. You'll see the chiastic literary structure of these last four chapters. Still time to go grab one of those, or you can grab one later. But you can see how the first of these six passages reflects the last, and then how the second and the fifth go together, and how the third and the fourth go together. For example, the text that we're covering today is screaming out to us, look how much better the rule of David was than the rule of Saul. He was a far better king. This is a much better kingdom under King David. And then the last story, which is so similar in some of its themes and elements to this passage we're covering today, it says David was great, but he was still a failure. He was still a sinner, right? Greater David or great David is not the king that we really need. And so it causes us to look forward to a future coming king that is foretold in the book of Isaiah that will set things right and rule in complete and total righteousness. This will all, I think, it'll all make a lot more sense as we continue to move through these passages over the course of the next 5 to 6 weeks. I think the writer of Samuel wants to show us how God's kingdom is ordered under David. And yet the book closes, as I mentioned earlier, with a pretty clear story of David's failure. Now, as far as the timeline goes, we don't know exactly when the story that we're covering takes place. But I think it's clear from the context that it takes place after 2 Samuel chapter 9. If you'll remember, in 2 Samuel chapter 9, that's when David recalls his covenant with his friend Jonathan, and he brings Jonathan's crippled son Mephibosheth into his household, basically adopts him as a part of his covenant with Jonathan. And from the context of these verses today, we know that verses 1 through 14 of chapter 21 happen after that. Right, because it's clear that Mephibosheth is already in David's house, living as a virtual adopted son of King David. So we don't know exactly when it takes place in the context of the other chapters previously in 2 Samuel, but we do know for sure it happens after chapter 9. Now, I must warn you, as we get into this passage, before I read these verses, there's some really tricky stuff here. Okay, so let me just kind of clearly state this up front, because I'm worried that I'll kind of get going and I'll not make this very clear in the middle of the passage, so I'm going to try to state it up front. This story contains human beings being put to death as a consequence of civil injustice, capital crimes, and covenant breaking, okay? However, we must understand that human sacrifice is not happening in the context of corporate worship upon the altars of Israel, right? Like Yahweh, the Lord is unlike the ancient Near Eastern false gods around him, right? He does not accept human sacrifices in order to be bought off, to be bribed, or even to be celebrated in ceremonies of worship containing these kind of ritualistic human sacrifices like gods like Molech would accept, right? This is a story about a covenantal wrong being set right by the agreed upon curse of covenant breaking in the ancient Near East, okay? Covenant breaking involves curses being visited upon those who break covenants. Covenant breaking is serious business, Okay, so what's happening here is that the curse of a broken covenant is being visited upon the household of the man who broke the covenant so egregiously, right? Covenants are not made, they are cut. And I'll talk a little bit more about the importance of understanding that later, I think, later in the sermon. And so because a covenant is cut, it's an oath made in blood, when it's broken, somebody has to die. That's how covenants work. And so because we are not a covenantal culture, we have agreements and contracts, this is kind of foreign to us. But I need you to understand that human beings are not being sacrificed upon altars in worship of Yahweh here. This is a civil covenantal matter that is being set right, and God is upset that there's injustice in the land before it's set right, okay? So having said all of that, please stand with me now as we read God's word. We'll start in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to read verses 20 through 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. This is the word of the Lord. Turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 21, start in verse 1. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the face of the Lord. And the Lord said, there is blood guilt on Saul and on his house because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the people of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down in his zeal for the people of Israel and Judah. And David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? How shall I make atonement that you may bless the heritage of the Lord? The Gibeonites said to him, it is not a matter of silver and gold between us and Saul or his house. Neither is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. And he said, what do you say that I shall do for you? They said to the king, the man who consumed us and planned to destroy us so that we should have no place in all the territory of Israel, let 7 of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. And the king said, I will give them. But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Saul's son Jonathan, because of the oath of the Lord that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. The king took the 2 sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, whom she bore to Saul, Armoni and Mephibosheth, and the 5 sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she bore to Adriel, the son of Barzillai the Meholathite. And he gave them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the mountain before the Lord. And the 7 of them perished together. They were put to death in the first days of harvest, at the beginning of barley harvest. Then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain fell upon them from the heavens. And she did not allow the birds of the air to come upon them by day or the beasts of the field by night. When David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan from the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the public square of Beth-shan, where the Philistines had hanged them on the day the Philistines killed Saul on Gilboa. And he brought up from there the bones of Saul and the bones of his son Jonathan, and they gathered the bones of those who were hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and his son Jonathan in the land of Benjamin and Zelah in the tomb of Kish his father. And they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God responded to the plea for the land. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. You can be seated. I'll pray for us. Father, in the name of Jesus, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we come now to your word. This is a challenging text with delicate matters. So I ask for your grace as we walk through this passage and try to apply it to our lives. It points us to Jesus and our great need for a covenant-keeping king so we may drink deeply of it and gain more of Christ for our own good and ultimately for your glory. Amen. Well, just from some of the songs we sung and from the the text reading and response there. I can tell some of you the weather has really gotten to us this morning. You know, it's very dreary. It's cold and wet and overcast. It's always a combination for some dreariness. So to wake you up, we're going to talk about seven dudes being put to death for the crimes of their forefathers. Isn't that exhilarating and exciting? It certainly is a passage that if you're reading in your daily devotion should cause your eyes to go from saggy and dreary to wide open. What in the world do we make of this passage? Like, what are we supposed to take away from this? How do we apply this? What are we to think? And I think the answer to that, and if I can put it in just very simple terms, our gracious God cares about covenants. Our gracious God really cares about covenant keeping. And there are two sides of that coin here, his care and concern for covenants, that I think we're supposed to see. We're supposed to see the juxtaposition or the contrast between Saul and David. And indeed, that's what we should take away here. On one hand, we're supposed to see the misery of covenant breaking and being a part of a kingdom or a household with a king that breaks covenants so readily. Yeah, this certainly sounds like something that's attention-grabbing for us, because here at Christ the King Church, we're building up God's people by the ordinary means of grace, rooting our Christian practice in the historic Reformed faith, and preparing our covenant children in the Lord to be the continuing church of Jesus. The concept of covenants is a pretty big deal around here. What is Reformed theology? It's just covenant theology. Right? They're the same thing. And we talk about our children as if they're covenant children. So the concept of covenants, whenever we hear about covenants being broken, we should pay attention. Something that marks Saul's life, I think, is that he breaks covenants far too readily, far too often. And that's what's happened here. Saul has broken a long-standing covenant between Israel and the Gibeonites. You can read all about that. We're not going to turn there now. But you can read all about that in Joshua chapter 9. It's a pretty weird story. Joshua, he goes on this like 31-0 run against the kings of the land. Like, he's just leading the marching band of Israel against all of these militias in the land of Canaan. And they're winning. Over and over again, they're winning. And then eventually there's this group of people called the Gibeonites that are like, we want to live. And so they deceive Israel. They're like, we're these sojourners from a far off place. And so Joshua and the elders of Israel are like, hey, we're going to make a covenant with you. We're not going to harm you. And then it turns out, oh, hey, they are from here. They are from the land of Canaan. This is a real problem. We've already made a covenant. We can't, like, there's no takesies backsies with covenants, right? You can't just say, well, you know, my fingers were crossed, or I didn't know this or that. No, they're locked in. And so basically what they say to the Gibeonites is, you're going to be our water bearers and our woodcutters. And they're like, great. Anything is better than death, okay? Like, anything is better than being evicted and slaughtered on the way out the door. We'll take it. And this is a long-standing covenant. And Saul just doesn't seem to care. We don't get any story about this in Chronicles or in 1 or 2 Samuel. But apparently at some point, and we could probably with good discipline speculate when in Saul's life this happened, but he just decided, you know what, I'm going to stir up some nationalistic pride here, and I'm going to slaughter these Gentiles that we are in covenant with in our land. Terrible, terrible idea. And apparently he was very successful in killing off many of them. His goal wasn't just to kill a handful, but rather it seemed to be genocide. So what we see in this passage is the misery, the great misery of covenant breaking. But what we also see, if you look carefully, is the beauty of David's covenant keeping. So keep your eyes and ears awake to pick out the elements of covenant breaking and the elements of covenant keeping. And notice, if you will, how gracious God is throughout this whole process. I'll try to bring your attention to that throughout the text. The fallen condition, you know that I like to point us into this, to really drive us into the story every week. I want us to make sure that we understand that we are not like, we would not be the heroes of the story, but we would be like the perpetrators, that like we are just like these people. And so the human condition in our world and their world that is reflected here is that we live as human beings in a world full of covenant breakers, and we ourselves are to be counted amongst them. In various ways, we break covenant with God. We violate principles and obligations that we have as a part of the covenant people of God. Nevertheless, the good news for us is that God is still gracious. And I think that's what you'll see in this passage. So let's observe some covenant breaking. We'll start in verse 1. I've already told you what Saul has done. And Saul eventually dies, and then there's this famine in the land. And if you have a bad season, a bad harvest, maybe the rains don't fall like you thought they would, and you have one bad season as you're harvesting your barley and your wheat and everything else, okay, that's just that's how farming goes sometimes. But after 3 years of famine, David, as the king, he's responsible for his people. He's starting to go, okay, what's going on here? So he seeks the Lord in prayer, and God immediately answers his prayer. He's like, here's what happened. Like, the reason that this famine is not just like, it's not just like a bad streak. Like, I've brought this famine because there's blood guilt. Saul has polluted the land with what he did to the Gibeonites. So David goes to God in prayer to seek his wisdom, and God answers. In the very first verse, we see God's grace to us as sinners. This is very important for us to understand. We see God's grace in that he reveals the problem to us through his word. Right? You ever watch the news, or you look around your neighborhood or your office or whatever the case may be, and you just see all kinds of human wreckage and problems and conflict happening? You go, what's going on? Look no further than the word of God. He tells you exactly what's going on. It's called sin. That's the problem. And so while it's not the exact same, we don't get to go to God and say, hey, why has there been a rough, like, you know, why is my garden not growing as well as I thought it would for the past 3 years? God's not going to boom from heaven and say, it's because of some blood guilt in your neighborhood. Like, it's different, but in principle, it's the same. God is gracious that he reveals the problem that humanity is facing through his word. It explains to David that the famine is due to Saul's blood guilt polluting the land. In the Pentateuch, in the book of Numbers, God talks about sins polluting the land. I'll read a passage from Numbers here in just a minute. But that's exactly what's happened. Saul and his men, his very Benjaminite-heavy administration, at some point went out to commit genocide upon these people that are living in Israel under the protection of their blood oath with the Israelites. Saul violated a covenant against an ethnic minority in the land. How do you think that made God feel? God is constantly, throughout the pages of Scripture, concerned with the marginalized people in the land. And here is a people that are under the protection of a covenant that they have with Israel, and they were nearly genocided right off the face of the earth. These people were lowly. As I mentioned earlier, they're the water bearers and woodcutters. They're servants in the land, per their arrangement with Joshua and the elders of his generation. Now, here's another principle. It's far better to be a woodcutter or water bearer in the kingdom of God than it is to live as a king in a pagan nation. That's essentially what the Gibeonites were saying back in Joshua 9. They're watching the kings of all of these different little city-states in the land of Canaan oppose God and be wiped off the face of the earth. And they preferred to be the lowly servants of Israel than to be opposed to God and slaughtered. It's better to be a lowly sojourner in God's kingdom than it is to be the greatest of all men in dominion that stands opposed to the Lord. So here we already see two beautiful principles at work. On one hand, God is so abundantly gracious to not withhold information from David that he desperately needs to understand so he can figure out what's going on in the land. And he doesn't overlook these Gentile people. God graciously cares for these Gentiles who are low on the totem pole of society. Because while everyone else has forgotten them, while everyone else has just kind of ignored the injustice that's been done to them during Saul's kingship several years before this moment, God has seen this injustice, and God has not forgotten. And third, here's the third principle. God is gracious to forbear so long with Israel. They've had plenty of time. When this happened, this was earlier in Saul's administration, and now David is so far into his kingdom, he's already brought Mephibosheth into his household. It's been years since this injustice took place, and God is just now bringing famine upon the land. He has forbeared with Israel for a long time. He's patiently waited. He is not quick to anger. So here's application for us. There's something wrong in the world. As I mentioned earlier, it's called sin. And God's people, us, we are his instrument to declare to the world why there are various famines in the land, spiritual famines, economic famines, etc. It's all due in one way or another to our sin. Second application, we ought to remember that God cares for the least of these, and so should we. And third, we should forbear with others the way that God has with us. Has God not been patient with you in your sin? Has he not been slow to anger with your stubborn sin patterns that seem to hang around for a long period of time? Now, in verse 2, we see that David, after he hears from the Lord what's happened, he invites the Gibeonites into his presence. He doesn't try to go and finish the job and wipe out the Gibeonites and pretend like nothing has happened. No, he invites them into his presence, and he begins to speak with them because he understands that these are people that don't merely have some sort of handshake agreement with Israel. Now, they have they've sworn a blood oath with Israel in the days of Joshua, and this is a type of agreement that's not merely made, it's cut. This is a big deal. But Saul cared more about nationalism than he did about covenant keeping. That's what the text tells us. Why did he do this? Because he had this deep zeal, this great zeal for Judah and Israel. Right, this is the typical politician. We see this happening today. I'm going to go make war on this people because for whatever reason, my citizens, this will really stir up my citizens and give me a greater approval rating. Right? It's exactly what Saul is doing. In his nationalistic pride, he seeks to commit genocide. There's a danger, I think, for Christians, for us, in elevating our American nationalistic pride in our earthly kingdom over covenant keeping. There's no place for that amongst God's people. Violating covenant principles and obligations for the sake of our nationalism, it's sin. And what happens in this text when Saul does this, he brings a curse upon his land. Just think about the irony here. The land that he's got so much nationalistic pride for is now under a famine because of what he's done. This is an application for us. We must hold covenant keeping more highly than nationalistic pride. Now, let me say, it's okay to be thankful for where you live. It's okay to thank the Lord that in his providence that you were born into a relatively free country where you can be free and secure as a Christian and worship God this morning on the Lord's Day without fear that you're going to be hauled away by the local police. That's okay. It's fine. I was driving back from RTS Charlotte the other day. I was coming. Google Maps took me through the backwoods instead of taking me on I-40. There's a bunch of wrecks up there. And so it took me through the backwoods of western North Carolina and East Tennessee. And as I'm driving, I'm sitting here thinking, wow, we live in such a beautiful place. You know, and as I'm leaving Charlotte, where I had to wear a mask like all week, I'm like rolling back into East Tennessee, where there's not a mask, I'm pretty sure, for at least 10 square miles in certain parts of those mountain towns. You know, I was just like, it's okay. It's okay to be thankful for where you live. Right? That's all right. But there's something different about nationalism, isn't there? Right? America's always right. America's number one. Number one in what, right? We're just number one because I say so, right? Like there's a difference between being thankful for God's providence and having this pride in this earthly kingdom that will one day fade away. In verse 3, David asks the offended people group, the Gibeonites, what he needs to do to make this right. He's concerned about the honor of the Lord and the estate of the people of God. He wants to be at peace with his covenant neighbors so that God's blessing may resume in the land. God has, as you can, I think, tell from verse 3, he has this covenant people who have massively broken a covenant with a weaker people group that are living as sojourning citizens, basically on this kind of covenantal visa, and this is pretty shameful, what Saul and Israel have done, and David is seeking to right the wrong. He asks how he can make atonement. Atonement is sometimes pronounced at-one-ment to convey the end goal of an atonement action, right? The goal of an atoning action is to bring you back into right standing with somebody else. It's to bring you back to at-one-ment, right? And so there's reconciliation that needs to occur between Israel and Gibeon and Israel and the Lord. Here's another principle for us to understand. When covenants are broken, there has to be the appropriate curses visited upon the offending party. Like when a covenant is broken, two people can't merely just go, hey, no big deal, let's just continue about our business. Now somebody has to die. This is a case of a covenant, an oath sworn in blood that's been broken by the shedding of people's blood. God has brought famine to alert David that there's a problem and the other people to a problem. And now they know that a curse has to be carried out by David as the chief executive officer of the land, as king. He's going to have to address this very serious matter. He has to be the one that applies the curse that must be visited upon the offending parties. It's important to understand here, and when you read verse 4 and they ask for seven of Saul's son, it's important to understand that they are not being harsh, right? They're not being hard-headed when they refuse to take silver and gold, right? It's literally that they can't, according to the law of God. You cannot ransom a murderer with silver and gold. That's why they say, look, it's not a matter of silver and gold between us. Right? The law demands that when there's blood guilt, when blood guilt has polluted the land, that blood must be shed to take it away. This is all over the Pentateuch. In Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's very clear. Life for life has to be exchanged. Saul was the king. And when he did this to the Gibeonites, he didn't act alone. He and his administration, filled with Benjaminite men, they broke this covenant by shedding the blood of their neighbors. And now the Gibeonites also recognize in the story that that their role is not to be their own avenger. So that's why they come to David, or that's why they respond to David when he invites them into their presence. The Gibeonites never seek vengeance for themselves. All of these years after this injustice has been done to them, this covenant has been broken, they never sought to be their own avenger. And now the appropriate avenger is saying, what do you want me to do? And they're like, we want you to visit the curse upon his house. We want you to do what ought to be done when a covenant is broken. Right? They told their complaint to the chief executive in the land and asked him to deal with it. And here's an application for us. We must recognize our roles as water carriers and woodcutters. We're not the civil magistrate. We as Christians, especially, when we have all these great promises in the Bible of knowing who our avenger and who our ultimate redeemer is, we should never seek to step into the role of the civil magistrate on their behalf. We should let them do their job. Now, they may not always do it well. They may not carry out justice the way that they should, but there's never an excuse for us to seek to be our own avenger. God has provided civil magistrates in society to do that. And that's what the Gibeonites here model for us. They recognize that this is David's thing to do. It's his part of his role as king. In their day, the king that sought vengeance upon covenant breakers, the king that saw justice done was David. And now in our day, it's Christ. We can trust Jesus that even if our civil magistrates mess up, and they don't bring justice where they ought to, Jesus sees what's going on. He knows what's going on. And while someone might escape the civil magistrates, the justice of the civil magistrates today, they're not going to escape the justice of King Jesus. This is another principle that we should be reminded of, that God is gracious to us to give us a king who cares about even the lowliest people in society. David doesn't look at these people and say, you're just Gentiles. Like, you're just a bunch of lowly Gibeonites who deceived us all those years ago, and you're just water cutters or water carriers and woodcutters. Who cares? He doesn't say that at all. He gives them what they ask for. He gives them the justice that they deserve because of the covenant that was cut. In verses 5 and 6, we see their response to King David. He says, look, tell me what you want. And they ask for seven men to receive the curse of the broken covenant. Instead of asking for the exact same amount of people from Saul's house or tribe to be put to death, they choose mercy. They ask for merely seven. We should not read this text and say, oh, wow, I can't believe they would ask for seven. That's so many. What we should say is, I can't believe they only asked for seven. They're asking for merely seven representatives. I mean, this was a covenant-breaking act in which Saul tried to genocide these people. And yet, all they want in return is seven representatives to take away Saul's blood guilt that's polluted the land. Saul is dead, so his blood cannot be spilled for this matter. But that doesn't mean that the matter is resolved. His blood is running through the veins of his sons and grandsons. And so the Gibeonites ask for seven of those sons and grandsons to make atonement, to bring about civil justice. And here's another application for us this morning. If we can at all show mercy to others in their attempt to make things right, we should. The Gibeonites model mercy in this atonement-making process. And this is pretty amazing based on what that ancient Near Eastern covenant ceremony would have looked like. The way this ceremony, way these covenant oaths were sworn is that animals would be sacrificed. They'd be cut in half, and they'd be laid on the ground in like with like an aisle, Right, so you imagine a bull being cut in half, and half of them is over here, half of them is over there, and then that keeps going down the line. And so there's basically an aisle, and the two parties of the covenant and their leaders would walk down the aisle, and then when they would get done walking down the aisle, the covenant was officially cut, the ceremony was completed. And so what they're saying, what these animals represent, the animals are actually witnesses to this covenant. What they're saying is, if we broach the terms of our covenant with you, let us become like these animals. That's how a covenant is cut. That's the symbolic nature of those animals being halved and laid on the ground and having the parties pass through. So it's amazing that these Gibeonites said, knowing what the covenant that they had, they said, we only want seven men to step forward and pay the price for this covenant breaking. We need to understand, we need to remember that Saul is not some private citizen. This is how serious this is. He's not some private citizen who tries to kill the Gibeonites. He was the king. He was the king of the covenant people. He was the king of the covenant people who were in an actual covenant with the Gibeonites. There's a very federal headship quality and aspect to this event. It makes it even more serious. It doesn't make it less serious that he was the king. It makes it more serious. And now representatives of his house must deal with the consequences, the curse that he has brought upon his people. Now, they ask for seven, and the number seven, according to some scholars, is they think it's symbolic here. It's symbolic, of course, of the number of completion, 7 days in creation. But seven is probably also the symbolic representative of the word oath, because the word Hebrew word for seven and the Hebrew word for oath are the same in the Hebrew except for the vowels. The consonants are the same. And so what some scholars then assert is that what the Gibeonites are saying here is, look, give us seven of these sons of Saul, and this matter will be completed. It will be done. This matter of a broken blood oath will be settled. Numbers 35, verses 33 through 34 says this: you shall not pollute the land in which you live, for blood pollutes the land, and no atonement can be made for the land for the blood that is shed within it, except by the blood of the one who sheds it. You shall not defile the land in which you live, in the midst of which I did dwell, for I, the Lord, dwell in the midst of the people Israel. And so essentially what's happened here is that the blood of the Gibeonites has polluted the land. The covenant has been broken between Israel and the Gibeonites. And now, in order to settle this matter, in order to depollute the land, and it was an incredible pollution. It wasn't like one guy's blood was spilled, but Saul sought to completely genocide these people. Now seven men must die in order to settle this matter. That's their plan, to take these seven sons and hang them, as the text says, in the presence of God in Saul's backyard, essentially, in the midst of his tribe, to kind of reflect, I think, what they had happened to them. When the Benjaminites, when Saul led these men into their towns, their neighborhoods, and slaughtered their people in the presence of the Lord. What the Gibeonites are saying by adding this phrase, in the presence of God or before the Lord, is they're saying that God has borne witness to this covenant breaking, and he's going to be a witness to it being resolved. Justice will be done by the killing of seven sons of Saul in his tribal backyard, so to speak, and David agrees to this. And the hanging of these seven men symbolizes the accursedness that comes along with covenant breaking. We're told in the Old Testament, we're reminded in the New, that when someone suffers a death by some form of hanging, it represents a cursed nature of that person. Now, some people might object. You might ask, how in the world could God do this? Well, God didn't force them into covenant with the Gibeonites. They willfully walked right into it. And generations later, Saul willfully cast the covenant aside. Murder within a covenant took place, and the leader, the head of the covenant people, is the one leading the charge into the covenant-breaking genocide. The question that we should ask is, how could God be so patient? How could the Gibeonites be so forbearing and merciful to only ask for seven? Church, God is rightfully upset here because there's a matter of civil justice in the land that is outstanding. It's not been taken care of, and it violates his reputation and the reputation of his covenant people. It's a harm to his honor in the region that has as the covenant-keeping God, his covenant people have allowed this broken covenant to stand for so long without curses being visited upon Saul's house like they should have been. This is the sad reality of being a covenant people under a covenant-breaking king. This is the misery of being the sons and grandsons of a household of a bloodthirsty, covenant-breaking tyrant. And I want to draw your attention to verse 7. As I sat with my family last week, I was reminded sometimes when kids are wiggling how challenging it can be to listen to a sermon. So if I could just draw your attention to this one verse. If you walk away not remembering anything I said about any other verse except for this one, that will be important, okay? That'll be okay. I want you to note that there's two different Mephibosheths in this passage. There's the son of Jonathan, and then one of Saul's sons is also named Mephibosheth. And they have two radically different fates in this passage. Both of them are technically sons of Saul in one sense or another, but one of them has been adopted into David's house, and he's spared. David has to choose seven men from Saul's house to give to Gibeon. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, being lame and having really bleak prospects, he would have been a good candidate. But Jonathan made a covenant with David. It's the covenant-keeping nature of the king that spares the life of this Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan. Jonathan saw who David was and knew God had plans for him. He loved David and showed him great covenant loyalty. David made a promise to Jonathan that he would be faithful to Jonathan's household even after Jonathan was dead. So Jonathan's Mephibosheth is spared because of the covenant-keeping nature of the king. Friends, we need to understand the importance of this. We need to understand that the house that we live in, the household that we belong to, makes all the difference in the world because of the doctrine of adoption. Because Mephibosheth's been adopted into this covenant house, he's treated as one of David's own sons, and therefore he's no longer seen as one of Saul's sons. He is biologically, according to the flesh, a son of Saul. But via adoption and covenant loyalty, he belongs to David. Because he belongs to David, he cannot be handed over as a part of the covenant curse being brought upon the house of Saul. Certainly, a gospel principle at work here is that our adoption into the household of God in Christ means everything. It's literally the difference between life and death. Now, sadly for him, in verse 8, the other Mephibosheth is still in Saul's house. And because his mother is a concubine, he and his brother stand to inherit nothing from Saul. So I believe David is seeking to minimize the damage and to minimize the hurt in Benjamin by offering these two sons of Saul. He's trying to show mercy. And then David chooses five grandsons of Saul that he has through his older daughter, Merib. Now, do you remember who Merib is? Merib is the daughter that Saul promised to give to King David after he slew Goliath. And then Saul didn't keep his word. Merib was given away to another man. And then the next daughter, who was really infatuated with David, Michal, she was next in line. She never had any children. Could you imagine what would have happened here if Merib had been David's wife and her children had been David's children? Well, then they would be in David's house and not in Saul's house, and they would not be handed over to the Gibeonites to receive this covenant-breaking curse. Note again, the same principle applies here in verse 7. The household that you belong to makes all the difference in the world. We can see once again how Saul's failure to keep his word and do what he ought to do has consequences beyond his own lifetime. I don't think it's any act of vengeance or bitterness on the part of David. He's clearly moved on. He's not hung up on Merib. Some kind of progressive scholars, I think, have asserted that this is an act of bitterness on David's part to take her sons. I don't think there's any justification for that. He's clearly moved on. He has eight other wives, right? He's not even thinking about Merib, right? What we see in verse 9 is that David gives them over to the Gibeonites, and they're hanged on a mountain in Benjamin, in Gibeah, which is where Saul is from. Rome used to crucify rebels outside the city walls all along the road of towns that had tried to usurp and overthrow their Roman overlords. And the message was clear: don't mess with Rome, right? Well, this event, hanging these men, these seven men on top of this mountain in the land of Benjamin, is sending a different message. Don't break your covenants. Covenants are serious business. They're put to death on the first day of the harvest, which in a famine means that little or nothing was harvested. These men are killed in the presence of God, according to the text. God is a witness to the curse being applied, just as he was a witness to the covenant being made and being broken years before. This matter is almost complete. From the Gibeonite point of view, it is finished. They go home. They're not heard from the rest of the little story here. But God's people still have some things to do in the reconciliation process. What we see starting in verse 10 is some really, I think, moving stuff. Rizpah, the mother of these two sons of Saul that were put to death, begins to model for us the kind of loving faithfulness that we should seek to apply in our covenant relationship. She models the steadfast kind of love that we should seek to live out. She takes a sackcloth, it becomes like her sleeping bag, and she lays it out on the mountain where these her two sons and these five other men have been hung. And in the day, she makes sure that the birds aren't able to feast upon their flesh, and at night, she wards off any beasts that would come by and try to consume them. And she does this for weeks. All throughout the harvest season, which in a famine means that really not much is happening, but she's there throughout the harvest season, all the way until the heavy rains of the next season start to begin to fall. This act of steadfast love moves David to compassion. And what we're reminded of here is the graciousness of God, that he gives us a compassionate king. God gives Israel a covenant-keeping, a compassionate king in King David. And this foreshadows the fact of Christ, that we have in Jesus a king who perfectly keeps his covenantal obligations to his people. He's filled with compassion for us. David, in his compassion for this woman, for her household, takes people with him, it's implied in the text, to properly bury these nine different men from the tribe of Benjamin. He first goes and gets the bones of Jonathan and Saul, and then on his way to bury them properly in Benjamin, he grabs the bodies of these other seven men that have just been hung. He buries Saul and Jonathan in the tombs of their forefather Kish and Zalah and Benjamin, and that word Zalah means happy or blessed. Finally, Jonathan and Saul can rest well. They can rest blessed in the family cemetery where they belong. The compassion of one lowly concubine whose sons could not even have inherited property had they lived, it stirs up the king to love and good deeds. Here's an application for us. We should never think that we are too little or lowly or too insignificant to serve others in a way that God might use to inspire others of greater estate to compassion. What we see in David as he takes the bones of Jonathan in particular is just another aspect of his covenant loyalty and love for Jonathan. The king is not cold-hearted. He's not harsh. He's not aloof. He's aware of the pain and the agony that was caused in this act of expiation that accomplished propitiation. After the servants of David obeyed all that he commanded them to do in this matter of burying these nine Benjaminites, God, according to the text, answered the pleas of the land and lifted the famine. There were things that needed to be reconciled, rights or wrongs that needed to be set right, and God blessed his people for doing what needed to be done. Something in principle that we should take away here is that we cannot expect to truly prosper spiritually, biblically, without being in right relationship with God. We cannot prosper in the true biblical sense apart from right standing in God's eyes with him and with others. Now, let me be very clear. Can you become very wealthy by being evil? Absolutely. What I'm talking about, that's prosperity according to the world's economy. I'm talking about prospering according to God's economy. And it's impossible to prosper according to God's economy apart from a right standing relationship with God and with others in his house. Immediately, one verse in the New Testament comes to mind, 1 Peter 3:7, where Peter reminds husbands that our prayers as men will be hindered if we aren't living in an understanding way with our wives. I think this passage drives home the importance of belonging to the right kind of king and kingdom. It's so important to have a king who keeps the covenant of God, who honors the covenantal nature of the Lord and honors the covenants that he and his nation have made with others. This is why it's such good news that we have King Jesus and we belong to the household of the Father in Christ. David and his covenant-keeping character here in this passage foreshadows the greater David that was to come in Jesus, who made a new covenant and reconstituted Israel around himself. In Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, we're reminded by Paul that we're either in Adam or in Christ. And as I've mentioned before in this series on Samuel, there's a parallel between Saul and David and Adam and Christ. We're reminded of that parallel again. Under Saul, it is miserable. There's death because of his covenant breaking. But there's life, there's peace, there's prosperity under the rule of David. Under David, things were far, far better. These two kings foreshadow the relationship between Adam and Christ. Saul is the first king, David is the second. Adam is the first Adam, and Jesus is the second Adam. And what Paul tells us in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there's a difference between those in Adam and those in Christ. Those who are in Adam will find death. Those who are in Christ will find resurrection life. Things will be far, far better in the kingdom of God in Christ than they even were in the kingdom of God in King David. David was merely a shadow pointing us to Jesus. We were plunged by Adam's sin into misery. By his covenant breaking, we found ourselves in a miserable estate. The life of covenant breaking in the flesh in Adam is miserable. But there is beauty and life in the kingdom of God in Christ. Mephibosheth was born into the household of Saul, but he was adopted into the house of David based on the covenant promises of David to Jonathan. He was adopted into David's house, and therefore when atonement was made, when blood was shed for the blood guilt, the pollution in the land, he is spared because he is in the house of a covenant-keeping king. In the same way, we who once walked in the ways of our forefather Adam have been adopted because of the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We've been adopted into the household of God the Father because of Jesus, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping king of the church. Though we were smothered, covered up with blood guilt, we were bought by the precious blood of Jesus, who hung on the cross in our place for the curse of our sins. Let the hearer understand. Let's pray.